I invite you to turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Sermon text is verses 10 through the end of the chapter, 10 through 23, but we begin reading at 1 Corinthians 3 at verse 1. God's holy word. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. While there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. People of God, the apostle here makes a rather shocking proclamation. He says, you are the temple. You are God's temple. He's not talking here about individual Christians, by the way. He does actually make that application in chapter 6, that you individually are God's temple, but more often in Scripture and here, the point is that you all are God's temple, the church, the body of Christ. Now, to any Jew who might have been hearing Paul preach, this would be rather shocking indeed, because, you know, it wasn't for maybe another 15 years until the temple would be destroyed by the Romans, the temple in Jerusalem. And at this moment, as Paul writes, the temple stands tall in its grandeur and magnificence, dominating the city of Jerusalem. The point where all Jews headed, it was the very religious center, the cultural center, the political center of their lives. And Paul's saying, you know what, it's all been superseded. You are the dwelling place of God. That old temple is obsolete. Well, this teaching wouldn't have been any less shocking to the pagan Greeks. Around the hearers in the city of Corinth, which Paul writes, because the city of Corinth, the pagan Greek city, was filled with temples. And they believed they had to build these for their gods, the various deities of the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods. And they believed they had to come there and offer sacrifices to these superhero figures, their gods who were angry and irritated and capricious, and you had to appease them and placate them with offerings. And now, this little band of Jesus followers is claiming that the living God dwells in them, a people. It may have been shocking to the unbelieving Jews. It may have been shocking to the unbelieving Greeks. But the Apostle Paul is actually not writing to either of those. He's writing to the believing Jews and Greeks, the Christians, who are behaving like unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Greeks. And he's saying to the church, have you forgotten who you are? So caught up in your reputation in Corinth, so taken with human wisdom and these philosophers and entertainers. You're dividing up into these factions and cliques. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Have you forgotten who you are? God lives in you. You are the dwelling place of God's Spirit. Remember who you are. Remember who you are. Four ways in which Paul brings that home. Number one, he draws attention to the foundation that has once for all been laid. And then he points to the construction and how it's going to be tested at Christ's return. And then he reminds them that the defender of this temple, the temple guardian, is God himself. He's on security duty. And then he reminds them that this temple's filled with riches. All things are yours. Let's look at those four this morning. First of all, the foundation has been laid. The apostle had described himself and fellow ministers in a couple of ways. We saw last time he described them as servants, deacons, table waiters. And then he went on to describe them as farmers, field hands. But now he describes them as builders. As builders. They are building up the church of God. Paul says that he himself is a unique builder. He's the skilled master builder. He's the supervisor. He's the general contractor, maybe you'd say. He came and he started the whole thing. He laid the foundation in Corinth. And those who are ministering now in Corinth in Paul's absence are simply continuing on and building upon the foundation that the Apostle Paul has laid. We know that foundations of our homes are not something we think about too often. In fact, that's kind of the least glamorous part of the house, the poured concrete basement walls and floor. It's not something that we often think of as real appealing. In fact, it's only as the edifice goes up and the rest of the house is built that we think it begins to look beautiful. But we know foundations are critical. Jesus spoke of a house built in the sand that would collapse, and we know that without a foundation, things fall apart. But the apostle is saying there's a foundation. It's rock solid. The foundation that actually God himself has laid. Verse 11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In the crucifixion, the resurrection, God established a foundation for his church. And then Paul came forward proclaiming that foundation and laying then the doctrinal, the preached foundation of proclaiming the foundation God had laid. No other foundation. Boys and girls, you know where verse 11 is found? Besides right here in 1 Corinthians 3. It's found out there, right outside our church doors, in the wall of this building, in that cornerstone. It's actually written in the New King James language, if I remember right. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Have you ever wondered why? Why no other foundation can be laid? It's because of the kind of building that this is. You can lay lots of foundations for lots of things, but when it comes to the Church of Christ, there can't be any other foundation because the Church of Christ is God's dwelling place. And how can a holy God dwell with a sinful people? How can God, whose eyes are too pure to look upon us and our sin, how could he find residence and be at home among us? How could his holiness be present here without us being consumed, since God is a consuming fire? And the answer, of course, is because Jesus Christ has paid for our sin. Christ, by his blood, has washed us clean, and Christ, by his Spirit, purges us and fits us for God's fellowship. God gave his beloved Son. He banished his Son. He exiled his Son. He cast him into outer darkness so he could bring us near, so God could dwell in us. The foundation of the church is Christ crucified. I think Paul's been saying for three chapters now, Christ crucified. There's no other foundation. There's no other name given among men by which you must be saved. No other name under heaven. This is what the apostles have been preaching. The Jews, of course, repudiate that. How disgusting they think. A bloody Messiah, drenched not in the blood of his enemies who he slaughtered, but in his own blood. To the Greeks, foolishness. How insane that a God allows himself to be crucified. Doesn't meet their standards of beauty and wisdom and logic. Today as well, offensive to many people. Seems so silly, doesn't it? So ridiculous to our proud, self-sufficient human natures who do not want to define our problem, our fundamental problem, as sin, but who want to define our problem as one of money or lack of opportunity or a lack of guidance or a lack of good human relationships. Paul's saying our issue is sin. God's answer is the cross. There's no other foundation for the dwelling place of God among people. But then he goes on to say that as men build upon it, their work's going to be tested. That's the second matter here. The construction that will be tested. As we build houses, of course, we see some analogy because a house is built in correspondence to its foundation. If you lay a foundation that's a certain size, then it certainly determines how big the house is going to be. And the apostle is saying that the foundation has been laid for the church, and as you build, you must build in a way that corresponds to that foundation, or your work collapses. Not correspondence in terms of size, but in terms of the materials that you use for building. If the foundation, you see, is the crucified Savior, Christ crucified, then the building of the edifice must be the continued proclamation of Christ crucified. That's the point. Verse 10c, let each one take care how he builds upon it. Be careful how you build upon it, he says. Because not all building materials are equal. Any builder knows that. Various grades, various qualities. But what's the kind of building material for the church that's going to last and survive and endure the day of judgment? The apostle lists a number of building materials, doesn't he? You see that, boys and girls, in verse 12? There's, six different things. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Which one of those are better, do you think, boys and girls? Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Well, obviously the gold and silver and precious stones are worth more and they're more beautiful. But there's something else about this, isn't there? Those first three can survive fire, but wood, hay, and straw are consumed by fire. Why does that matter? It matters because the day of building inspection is coming. Lots of you have dealt with building inspectors. Schedule your inspection. You wait for the day. You maybe get a little nervous. I don't know. What's he going to nick me for? Christ says to us this morning that the building inspection's already been scheduled. It's coming. It's the day of Christ's return. Only the building inspector's not going to walk around with a clipboard, but with a blowtorch. And he's going to apply fire to what his ministers have done upon the earth. And he's going to see what stands. Verse 13, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. When the fire's on judgment, they come sweeping through, we'll see what's left standing. That's what he's saying. You see the pictures in California when the wildfires sweep through, scorch the land. Maybe you've seen a neighborhood where all the houses are leveled and all there is a row of chimneys. The brick chimney is like a monument for each of the houses that has been lost. Fire doesn't discriminate, does it? Tests everything in truth. You can paint bricks on your vinyl siding, I guess. Wouldn't look too cool, but you could paint bricks on your vinyl siding, but the fire's not fooled. Melt, shrivels, consumes. The fires of God's judgment are coming. By the way, this is not a proof text for purgatory, as certain people suggest, Roman Catholics. In fact, it's actually the false doctrine of purgatory that's going to be consumed by the fire mentioned here. That's what the apostle is saying here. All false teaching is going to be consumed. Verse 14, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. The one who builds with solid materials that God the Holy Spirit has supplied, the faithful teaching of the Scriptures, the preaching of Christ crucified and risen from the dead, then he'll be rewarded. Certainly part of that reward must be what the Apostle Paul often says to Christians, that you are my joy, you are my crown on the day of Christ's return. What a blessing to see lives that were matured and founded and built up in Christ that now praise God for eternity. And because God gives to us these good materials with which to build, the church can be greatly encouraged. We have a glorious foundation, and we have construction materials that will endure. And so we have great goals and expectations of the church, don't we? That what we're doing is not in vain. It will last for all eternity. So we should be encouraged and delighted, right? This is, as we think about our church education efforts, Sunday school and catechism classes, we think of church planting efforts, as we think of the labors of Reverend Cernus and Reverend Spreesma in the military. Wherever the word is sent, it's not a useless, a vain work, because whatever is constructed with these good materials endures and is glorious. As the story goes, a man passing by, two masons, asked the first one what he was doing. He said, "Can't you see I'm laying bricks?" He asked the second one what he was doing, and he said, "Look, I'm building a cathedral." We should be of the latter type, right? Excited, delighted. We are part of a glorious enterprise. But the one who uses the inferior materials will escape barely with his life. If he's a Christian, if his own life is founded upon Christ, he will live. But if during his life he had fallen prey of using low-grade materials, then he will see his life's work vanish. What is this stubble, this wood, hay, and straw? Well, in the context of these first three chapters, it has to be human wisdom. The Apostle Paul is so concerned about in Corinth is that though he founded a church upon Christ crucified, the wisdom and power of God in Christ, now the Corinthians are consumed with evaluation systems used by the world around them. Human wisdom that values money and possessions, that makes a god out of business growth. Human wisdom that thinks that our salvation and deliverance is found in a man and his ability to tell us all of our solutions for life. Human wisdom that likes to be connected to a name of importance, clings to someone. Groupies that follow their guru and put all their confidence in a human. I'm of Paul, I'm of Paulus. Factions and divisions where people are filled with human pride, put themselves first, don't think about the body, but only how do I look and am I important? And the wood, hay, and stubble is all the kind of preaching that caters to that. It's the mixing of human wisdom with the wisdom of God. We've seen a lot in the past decades of the mixing of human psychology with gospel preaching. The people are not satisfied with the simplicity of Jesus Christ, and now we have to add wisdom of the world into the message. You see lots of self-esteem type preaching, flattery, where instead of emphasizing the holiness of God and sin, now preaching caters to people's sense of their own self-improvement abilities. See lots of places where the preaching of Christ crucified is replaced now with self-help type preaching. You see places where the seriousness of gospel preaching is replaced with a comedy act. There's lots of places, aren't there, where there's an apparent dissatisfaction with Christ Jesus on a cross, crucified for our sins and risen from the dead as the center of the message. And so other things are brought in and added and set beside it. But we need to remember that not everything that glistens is gold. Not everything that glistens is gold. Maybe appealing for a time. May make things quite palatable and interesting to hearers and draw quite a crowd. But if the fire is going to consume it, then what's it worth? That's not just a warning for preachers, right? It is a warning for preachers. I think their whole life's work is going to be tested with fire. But it's a challenge for a congregation too, isn't it? Because though we often think the pulpit leads the pew, it's actually often the pew that leads the pulpit. And what those in the pews want to hear is what preachers begin to bring. They feel the desires and the pressures of the listeners, what they're after. How do we know if what's being preached is true and right? How can we discern the difference? Well, of course, we have to go to the Word. That's the main thing. But as you go to the Word, what is the difference? The difference is this. Is what's being preached from the pulpit, does it view the central problem as one of sin and the wrath of God on sin? And the central solution as Jesus Christ, the atoning death of the Savior for sinners? Is everything that comes from the pulpit centered in that? That's the question. Because that's the only preaching that fits with the foundation. And everything that doesn't fit with the foundation is off foundation and will collapse. So if what's being preached from any Christian pulpit is actually the same message you could take right into the Jewish synagogue and declare, and they would cheer for it, and the same message you could bring into a Muslim mosque and they would cheer for it, and the same message you could bring into the so-called Jehovah's Witness hall and they would cheer for it, then it can't be the message of Christ crucified. Which is why preaching that's just so much good advice is not gospel preaching. But sometimes we're not satisfied with the simplicity of Christ crucified. And sometimes we don't want to be humbled again by that message and deal with our sin. And we've already talked about sin. We've already talked about the cross. But now let's move on and talk about the ways I can improve my life. And God says, no, your great need is still the blood of Jesus, the power of Christ's Spirit. What kind of preaching do we want? What kind of preaching will we bring? Many Corinthians, to whom Paul writes, are still caught up in their past life. They love the celebrities. They love the entertainment. They love the philosophers with all of their clever solutions. They're beginning to think that maybe Paul isn't so great. You know, we're beyond Paul now. Be careful. Thirdly, the apostle emphasizes that you are the temple by telling them of the security that is vigilant. The security is vigilant. Verses 16 through 17, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Well, again, this is a spectacular claim to say that you are God's temple. Because, again, when you look at the Corinthians, as Paul said earlier, not many of them seem to be much, right? They were the weak and the despised. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many powerful. Not many of noble birth. You Corinthian Christians, you, humanly speaking, you aren't much. But now he's telling you, you are the dwelling place of the living God. The God who stretched out the billions of galaxies, who spoke the world into existence, the God who's consuming fire, the God who is from eternity to eternity, that God lives in you. Amazing thing. Jews don't get it. They don't understand that the temple was not an end in itself. It was only to be a picture directing attention to the reality that was coming. But Jesus said, the greater than the temple has come. Jesus said, tear down this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days, speaking of his body. Christ is the temple, and he makes us, as his body, God's dwelling place. Greeks couldn't get it either. You know, the Greeks, the non-Jews, throughout the history of Israel, were perplexed by the fact that within the tabernacle, within the temple, there were no idols. That the temple of Israel's God was empty. But again, it was pointing to the reality that God cannot be contained in a building or by an image. But now something even greater, this invisible, eternal God is among his people. Churches in the Reformation tradition are usually pretty simple, aren't they? Because the church building is actually not the temple, is it? You have to be careful sometimes. We refer to this room as a sanctuary. I've given lots of tours here, and people have given out lots and lots of compliments how beautiful this room is. It's a joy to worship in this room, isn't it? But this room is not a sanctuary. This room is certainly not a temple. This is really just a place where the temple of God assembles. You are the temple. Which is why Reformation churches, all you need is a Bible and some water and a little bit of bread and wine. You don't need any big emblems. You can worship in a cave. Worship in a house. Wherever God's people are assembled in the name of Jesus Christ under the authority of the office bearers. Never should we substitute something else for this reality. It's really a form of superstition when we begin to identify our building as God's temple. We can tell our children not to run in the building for lots of good reasons, but not because it's holy. It's a building. Set apart for a certain use, yes, so we can be respectful of that, but it's not holy ground. It's a building. You are God's temple. You are God's temple. This is glorious. The people of God have enjoyed that glory. Out in open fields, oftentimes, from being persecuted and hiding in caves and mountains. But assemble in the name of Jesus, enjoying the reality that God's Spirit in Christ dwells in us. Marvelous. God loves his church. And he is the great defender. As his church is being persecuted and people are trying to destroy it, they ought to know that God will destroy them. And now Paul suggests that there's not just some mixed up builders in Corinth who've thrown in a bit of human wisdom into their preaching, but he says there's other ones who are downright wicked. They're trying to tear down the very thing God is building up, and God notices, and God will destroy them. God is the defender, even while the building process is going on. I know a security guard who often gets paid to sit at job sites overnight to guard the building that's under construction. But God is telling us here that He is the temple guardian. Do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you? You see, now He's not just talking to preachers. He's talking to the congregation. He's saying, if as I'm building up one temple, you guys are yanking it apart and saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and you're ripping apart the thing I'm constructing, what do you think is going to become of you? That should cause all of us, right, to think about the things we decide to fight for in the church, about the ways in which we're going to deal with each other. Be careful, God says. Church is the apple of my eye. It's my treasure. Sinful strife. And I take note. But what a comfort to us. Even as we think about the holiness of God revealed in the Old Testament. Fire that came out and destroyed Nadab and Abihu in God's temple. To think of the protective care God has for His glory, when that glory now dwells in us, we have the assurance, don't we, that no matter what happens, whatever direction our government and culture go, whatever persecution may come for God's people, whatever Satan may throw at the church, guess what? We have God guarding His temple. Isn't that encouraging? This building enterprise cannot fail because God keeps watch. God knows. God is vigilant. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the Lord. But finally, then notice the riches that are so breathtaking. You know, different temples of the ancient world had great riches in them. But it's the temple of God that has the greatest of all riches. The apostle says you're actually cheating yourself out of your riches. You're cheating yourself out of your riches by your own self-deception. Because in human wisdom, you think you're in the place to evaluate and take some of God's resources and riches, but to cast off others and leave them behind. When you say, I'm of Paul, but I'm not of Apollos, well, that's really dumb, because God gave you both Paul and Apollos. These are gifts from God to you. You think in your human wisdom you get to pick and choose and that you know best what you need, but you're missing out. You're failing to see what God has done for you. You know, building projects are sometimes well-funded. Building projects can sometimes have a great name developer behind them. Building projects sometimes have political backing. Building projects can have investors with deep pockets. And if you try to go up against these building projects, you're going to get steamrolled. But God's saying to His church, the resources behind the project that's underway, the church, is beyond all of that. All of that. There's no building projects that ever been as well resourced as the temple of God. Think of the Old Testament and the wealth that David gathered, right? The stockpiles of resources. You think of the links God went to, cedars from Lebanon and special spirit-endowed artisans and so forth. But that was all just a blurry picture of the resources God would throw at His New Testament church. The Spirit of God. Why do you say, Corinthians, that you belong to Paul or Apollos? This is the church of God. Why do you put your confidence in men? This is the church of God's Spirit. Have you lost sight of your dignity? Here you are in Corinth trying to establish a name for yourselves. Here you are in Corinth. You want to look like someone. You want the church to impress the world. Well, here's a newsflash for you. The world is yours. The whole world is yours. Look at your dignity. Look at your destiny. Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. amazing. God's saying, I am bending every last molecule in the universe towards the completion of my temple and its eternal glory. All things are in the hands of God, being used and turned to serve God's redemptive purpose. The glorious completion, the exalted consummation of the church is the great end to which God is directing the whole history of the world. And so stars and planets and galaxies and presidents and prime ministers and ocean currents and cultural currents and political currents and your unemployment situation, your own health and the faith of your grandmother and the rudeness of your neighbor and the barking every dog in the neighborhood is being bent by the Lord for one purpose: to bring His church to completion, to be His dwelling place forever. Have you forgotten who you are? He says. Everything is yours, even life and death. As Charles Hodge, Princeton seminary professor, put it, the greatest men of the world, kings, statesmen, heroes, ministers, individual believers and unbelievers, live or die just as best serves the interests of Christ's kingdom. Even life and death are in service to the church's well-being. Matthew Henry puts it this way: life is yours that you may have season and opportunity to prepare for the life of heaven. Death is yours that you may go to the possession of it. It is the kind messenger that will fetch you to your Father's house. Things present are yours for your support on the road. Things to come are yours to enrich and regale you forever at your journey's end. All things are yours. Bickering about Paul or Apollos, lift up your eyes. God has given you Paul, Apollos, Cephas, everything and more. And you are Christ's. You're not Paul's. You're not Apollos's. You're not Peter's. You are Christ's. And how is all this possible? Because Christ is God's. Christ is God's. Christ humbled himself to the sovereign will of the Father. Christ left all the glory that was his to come to our pigsty and to take on our nature and to hang on a cross in our place. He lived a perfect life to keep the law for us, and he died for all of our violations of the law. And he has reconciled us to God forever. You are Christ, and Christ is God's. Now, why do you feel the need for all this human posturing? What are all these divisions in Corinth about? What is all this being impressed with orators and rhetoricians and philosophers? Why are you all jockeying for position to see who's part of the best club, the Paul Club or the Apollos Club? What's with all your cliques and all your bickering and all your selfishness? Have you forgotten who you are? You are Christ, and Christ is God. You are the temple of God. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word and for revealing to us the glory of the reality that you have been pleased to come and dwell among us in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, forgive us. You're so short-sighted, so consumed with the things of the world. We pray, Lord, remind us of our destiny, remind us of our dignity. Help us, Lord, to build with the good materials until that day when we are indwelt with your Shekinah glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.